Our passage this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 22 through 35. Last week we looked as Jesus described how the kingdom comes from humble and small origins to spread and grow in a magnificent way, often unexpected. Now Jesus turns again his attention to Jerusalem and what he must do there. Let's attend to Luke 13, 22 to 35. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.' O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you be seated? Let's pray together. Lord, we have heard your word read aloud. And any time we encounter your truth, we must encounter ourselves and accept the ways in which your word challenges our assumptions and our perspectives. Lord, we pray that any challenge this morning would be for our good as we set aside our expectations, our desires, and we grasp your truth. Be present to us by your Spirit. Teach us and enable us to not only listen, but to embrace and to live according to your holy word. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. For many of us, it's a three-day weekend as our nation celebrates Veterans Day. And just in the course of that weekend, I'm reminded of a poster that used to hang in my bedroom when I was a teenager. Had a smartly dressed man in uniform, and underneath it, it said, "The few, the proud, the Marines." My older cousin was a Marine, and his father was a Navy chaplain who served Marines and invited us to visit 8th and I, where the Commandant lives, and see the Marine band perform. And so I got a glimpse into that life, and that marked the walls of my teenage bedroom. And so sophomore year of college hit, and my girlfriend had dumped me, and school was interesting but not exciting. I'd no longer living at home, and so trying to find myself, and I remembered that poster, and I remember driving past the recruiter's post, and so wanting to be special, wanting to be respected, wanting to be one of the few, the elite, I went into that recruiting station thinking that if I joined Marine Corps. Then I could have pride and respect, feel like I was accomplishing something, especially as many men and women were going into harm's way that year in 2003. I did not join the Marines. I might have felt proud, I might have felt important, but there was enough time for me to evaluate the fact that I wasn't looking at going into the Marines because I wanted to serve my nation or because I felt called it. I just wanted to be a part of a group that people looked up to and wanted to be like. Many of us know that desire to be part of an elite group, maybe not a military elite, but a group of people who have the end. A group of people that can introduce us to comfort or respect or purpose. We can look to groups of people to save us from our obscurity, our sense of loneliness, or discomfort. If we could just sit with the cool kids at school. If I could just be the type of person that has a boyfriend or has a girlfriend or has a spouse, then I would be amongst a group of people who are important. If I was able to make the team, if I could break into that circle of moms at the playground who always seem to be chatting together, if I could be a part of a group like that, then I might feel good. Then I might have purpose. Then I might be saved from what I don't like about my life. Maybe some of you have felt that yearning, or maybe some of you are in that place. You may already have a group like that, feeling good about the family that you are a part of or the family that you have built. Looking at the board of a nonprofit that you're on and the great work that you get to be a part of because you're on that board or you're serving on the PTA. We can often look to find our sense of comfort, safety, and dignity from achieving or having status in such a group. The man who calls out to Jesus wants to know about such groups. He asks this question. We don't know whether it's a disciple, whether it's a Pharisee seeking to challenge Jesus, whether it's just a member of the crowd. It just says someone there cries out to Jesus, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Now, part of what he's getting at is there's some dialogue. It was beginning more and more in that day to be the opinion of those that were trusted for religious practice to say that this world was for the many, but the kingdom would be for the few. And you can imagine if Jesus says yes to this, the follow-up question was going to be, well, which few? Is it going to be the Pharisees? Is it going to be the Sadducees? Is it going to be those weird Essenes who have disconnected from all these other groups and are particularly going after religious purity? Or would it be some other kind of group? If Jesus says no, then is it all of Israel? Do we not have to worry? Is God's promise that Israel is the special people of God mean that if we're born of Abraham, that we're in? What group do I need to be a part of? And in that question, and in our own unspoken version of that question, we reveal that we are often looking for our salvation, whether from sin, whether from loneliness or suffering, through the lens of ourselves and what group we can ascribe to being in. But for the sake of the crowds, for the sake of the person that asked the question, for the sake of the people in our lives, for our sakes, in this passage, Jesus starkly calls us to see that it is not what group we are a part of, not what group we want to be a part of, that defines us for our salvation. It is Him. That Jesus is the one we are to look for in order to be saved. And so as we walk through the passage this morning, we will see that the implication of Jesus' answer is that He is the only way to salvation. That is good news because He is the Lord of the banquet and that He will accomplish His will. First, Jesus says He is the only way to salvation. Now, the question I refer to is in verse 23. It's essentially, how many will be saved? Is it going to be many or is it going to be few? With the likely follow-up question of which group gets to be included, which groups gets to be saved. But as so often is the case, Jesus does not give the expected answer. He often doesn't even answer the question directly, but the nature of his answer often says, maybe you're not asking the right question. Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. It doesn't sound like the right answer to the question that's given. But that's because Jesus is saying the right question is not how many or how few, but what is the means by which the many or the few might be saved. Jesus says it's not the group that you need to know, it's the manner and the timing of salvation. First, timing. He says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Jesus is saying that there is a narrow door and that the time is coming in which the door will close. That the access to salvation will end. Whether that's the day of Christ's return to usher in the consummation of the kingdom, or whether the door being shut is our last breath. The day is coming when the door will shut. And the answer to the question of who will be saved will not be what group you are part of, but have you gone through that door? Have you entered into the household that God has invited us to? We don't have forever. The time for decision is now. But then he speaks more importantly to the manner. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, first notice that it's the door. It's not a door. It's not one among many. There are not many entrances, but one. And the nature of that door is narrow. That's not something you wander through easily. It doesn't happen by chance. Notice that many assume that they should be able to just enter into the household. That the first group, they knock on the door and just assume that the door will be open to them. And this may represent the people that assume, well, if you are born into the covenant, if you are circumcised, then automatically you must get into the kingdom. And the answer is no. And then they try a bit harder. We're sons of Abraham. We're God's people, the people of promise. Is that what it takes? Jesus' answer is no. Jesus uses the language of striving. It takes focus and it takes intent. This word here is often used to describe athletic feats. It doesn't say strive to enter the kingdom. This is not couch sitting. This is something that takes effort. And so as soon as I say that, many of us will be saying, is Jesus saying that we enter the kingdom, that our access to salvation is through our efforts and through our works? Because many in the crowd would have loved to hear that. The Pharisees who could point to the external works of the law, their conformity to man's patterns. Well, first of all, we see that the door is not works, but the door is a person. When the first group is rejected, they appeal to the Lord, saying, well, we were around you. We ate and we drank in your presence. We heard you teaching in our streets. They get it that something to do with salvation has to do with Jesus, who they are hearing right now, who they are around eating and drinking. Jesus is saying, it's not your works, it's the person. But also we know that striving isn't equivalent to works, because Jesus has been talking about the difficulty of following him throughout his ministry thus far in Luke. He's talked about taking up the shame of the cross and following after him. He's talked about leaving family and treasures and vocations to follow him, to set aside comfort. To follow him is to follow one who doesn't have a place to rest his head. These are not the means to entering the kingdom, but Jesus is pointing out that these are things that would distract or dissuade or encumber you from coming after me, for embracing me, from following my way. This is why Hebrews 12:1 talks about throwing off sin and anything that would entangle us in the race. You can't strive if you are stumbling and tripping over sin, over comfort, over the opinions of others. Oh, Jesus is saying, strive by putting in the effort of discarding anything that would keep you from embracing me, the way to salvation. Now, we've said that the passage describes the door as narrow. It's not something that you get in through ease. But narrowness is not a lack of grace. Notice how this section ends. And people will come from east and west and from north and south, from every direction, from the ends of the earth, which if you begin to describe the ends of the earth, you begin to encompass not only Israel, but the other nations. Jesus is hinting that though the door is narrow, those that are called to enter into the kingdom and eat at the table in the kingdom involve a wide swath of people. Hinting that those who embrace Jesus from the nations will also enter in. But then he goes on to say, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Sometimes when we read first and last, we might think of order here. Is Jesus talking about the people that enter first versus the people that enter last? This is more what we understand when we get on an airplane. We don't have last class, we just call it coach. We do talk about first class, right? And this language of first and last, or first and least, was a common way of describing the people. These are first-order people. These are second-tier people. These are the lowly and least people. And Jesus is saying that some of you will be outside knocking on the doors of the kingdom while you see that those who have entered the narrow door by embracing Christ include those that you thought were the least. The most sinful, the most ugly, the most distant from the kingdom, they are first in the kingdom. Whereas those that you thought were the best, the classiest, the elite, in the economy of the kingdom are the least. The door is narrow because there is one way, Jesus, and we should strive, setting aside anything else as our hope for salvation from sin and judgment for that sin. And thinking about the fact that Jesus describes the door as narrow and how we respond to that, might consider the instruction that you might give a soccer player who's trying to score more goals, or a young hunter who's learning to hunt, or someone who is engaged in archery. There's this common bit of wisdom that says, aim small, miss small. That if the kid is missing the goal all the time, that the problem might be is that he's just shooting at the goal, instead of picking a spot in the goal where he's trying to kick the ball to. Or the person learning archery is just aiming generally at the target instead of a specific place. If you aim narrowly, then the likelihood is that even if you miss, you're just going to miss a little bit. You don't aim. And so if Jesus is saying that the door is narrow, our aim should always be Jesus. That the Christian hope for salvation is Jesus. That the guide for life is Jesus, that comfort in difficulties, Jesus, the example to follow, Jesus. It's not enough to aim for the things around Jesus, to say, well, I'm a moral person that follows a lot of what Jesus says, or I've read a good portion of the Bible, or I vote for a party that aligns with Jesus' values, or I have an intact marriage because Jesus honors that, or I go to church regularly with Christian people, or I go to a church with the best theology about Jesus. If we begin to aim for these things, morality, attendance at worship, being around other Christians, theology about Jesus, if we're off the mark with those things, where are we left? But if we aim at Jesus, who is the center of all these things will come along with him. It's not enough to be close or around. But the thing that we are fixed on is Jesus. But who is this Jesus who claims to know the means of salvation, who claims to be the only means of salvation? We get what Jesus is saying. If those listening to Jesus get what he's saying, it sounds prideful. It sounds arrogant. Jesus, are you saying, in the midst of all these Pharisees, in the midst of all the prophets who came before, in spite of all the rabbis, in spite of the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and their great knowledge, that you represent the only way to salvation in the kingdom? How can Jesus say that? What we see in what Jesus says is not only is there a banquet, not only is there only a narrow door into the household in which that banquet is experienced, but that he is the Lord of that banquet. Jesus is the only way because he is the one at the door. He is the means of entrance. He is the means of attending the meal. But before we look at the exchange at the door, let's look at what happens after. Look at verse 28 and what happens afterward. It says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, but you yourselves cast out. And then there's the people from the east and the west, from north and south, some who are last, who will be first. Verse 28 describes weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this language is sometimes used to describe the experience of judgment and hell, like Matthew 13, for instance. And it's perhaps appropriate to see that in the background, that those who are not saved, those who are not in the household of God, are going to experience suffering. But while that may be in the background, what is in the foreground is their assumption that they are in the place to judge who deserves to get in and who deserves to stay out. You imagine there's something, you want to go to a fine restaurant. You've been saving up for weeks and for months to go to this restaurant. It's the finest cuisine you can imagine, white linen tablecloth. And you put in your reservation, you call a set aside, and you come up to the door, and they turn you away. That table that you had reserved by the window, they say that you can't have it. And sitting in that table is a homeless couple, dirty and bedraggled, while you're standing outside in pearls and a necktie. You imagine how you would feel. You would weep and gnash your teeth. How come they get to be inside and I don't? I made the reservation. I saved the money. I dressed up nicely. It should be me. Jesus is exposing our assumption that we are in the place to judge who is right for the kingdom of God and who isn't. That before we even begin to say, is Jesus the means, that we often assume we are the people that should be in the place of judgment. Jesus is the Lord, though. And he is the one that admits or restricts entrance. But I've mentioned that Jesus is the Lord of the house now a couple times. In verse 25, the people knocking on the door say, Lord, open to us. And he says, I don't know who you are. And they respond, but we heard you teaching in the streets. We ate and drank in your presence. In this story, the people who are on the outside are seeing Jesus as the Lord of the house, and they're trying to gain entrance because they say, we know something about you. In the parable, Jesus is associating the Lord of the house who admits or restricts entrance to himself. Jesus is telling the crowds that he is the one that admits or restricts into salvation because he is the Lord. Because it is his household. When they defend themselves, they point to their proximity to Jesus. But Jesus says, that's not enough. You need to know me specifically. When he describes the scene that they are left out of, he describes the people of God, including the nations, eating at a table in the kingdom of God. And this is a passage that the people would have very much had a vision of, because they would have been very familiar with Isaiah chapter 25. If you'd like to turn over, I'm going to read a few verses from Isaiah. But one of the images of the kingdom, one of the images of salvation for God's people, the restoration for those that had suffered exile and oppression, was what Isaiah describes in Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trampled in its place, as straw is trampled in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hand out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortification of his walls will be he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Jesus, in alluding to Isaiah 25, is not just saying he's the Lord of the house. He is saying he is the Lord of all. That he is Yahweh. That he is the one that promises restoration. He is the one that invites the nations to come and eat. Jesus says, I am the only way because I am the only Lord. And what does he do? Even as Jesus is giving us a vision of his identity, he has given us a vision of his work. Because what is the great news that Isaiah 25 says is that all the nations gather together to enjoy this rich feast, and there is no veil, there is no shadow over the enjoyment of that meal, because God has undone. Defeats death and every enemy that opposes the enjoyment of the true and the good and the beautiful. The exceptionalism of Christianity, that is to say that Christianity is the only way because Jesus is the only way, is often an affront to people. Maybe because they associate it with a certain view of rules or certain cultural norms or certain ways in which we worship. But often what they miss is that we claim to have the only way to salvation, that the door is narrow, because the means of salvation we are putting our hope in is not just a prophet, not just a teacher, not just a miracle worker. It is God himself who offered himself that we might gain entrance, because he has defeated the last enemy, death itself. Jesus is the only way because he is the only one who can and does destroy what destroys us. And he destroys that. He destroys death so that we can enter his joy. We sit at various lunch tables, maybe the lunch table at school, at work. Maybe you go on a cruise and you get to know the people you sit with at the cafeteria there. But then after lunch is over, there is always the need to go back to school, to go back to sweating or to spreadsheets at work, go back to your real life. There is always the shadow or the veil casting itself upon the enjoyment of that meal, because however much laughter, however good the food, something ugly or something difficult is waiting afterwards, right? Even if you are off work tomorrow, still have to go back to work on Tuesday. But when we come to focus on Jesus, when we would eat at his table, we are reminded that the shadow has no power over us. It has been removed. That we are in the end not going back from the table to work, to sweat, to suffering, to bills, but we go from this table that we're about to enjoy to the eternal table, where death will have no sway. Jesus as God is the only one who can allow entrance, because he is the only one that can defeat what keeps us out, our sin and our death. And he does so to invite us into his joy, to sit at his table. So to look to Jesus as the only way is to do so because he says he is the only way, because he is the Lord of the banquet, and also because he will accomplish what he says he will do. Jesus is making some big claims here, right? I'm the only way. And I'm the only way because I am not only the Lord of the household you want to enter, I am the Lord who will serve the banquet of the consummation to all the nations because I am the Lord. Yeah, we can trust those words because Jesus shows us he will accomplish his will. The next section begins in verse 31, saying at that very hour. So this immediately follows what we just read. And some Pharisees come and warn Jesus that Herod is out to get him, that Herod intends to kill him. And we know Herod is often threatened by those who expose sin and speak according to the authority of God, that he's put John the Baptist to death. How does Jesus respond? Go and tell that fox. Now, we think of foxes as cunning, and foxes often are cunning, but the reason we wrestle with how cunning foxes are is because they use that cunning to destroy, right? To get into the hen house, to get into the food stores. They are destructive. And Jesus says, speak to that fox, speak to that destructive one this. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course. You may be prone to destruction, you may be opposed to God, what God wants, but I will finish my course. Jesus is defiant. But what does he then go on to say? Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Jesus barely finishes saying that his threats, that Herod's threats do not scare him, yet he reveals that his course is not to avoid death. That Herod's threats do not cause him to be afraid, because he in fact is pursuing his death. He is going to Jerusalem for the very purpose of dying. He must go to Jerusalem because it cannot be that a prophet will die outside of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus isn't saying that every single prophet throughout history has died, but he's speaking to the irony that so very often it is the center of religious and political life for the people of God that opposes the will of God even to the point of death. Jesus is saying he will finish his course. He will go and he will accomplish his death. And the third day it will be accomplished. Herod and Jerusalem itself may oppose him, but he will accomplish the salvation he is offering by pursuing that death, to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people so that they might be saved. Jesus is saying, your will for me, friendly Pharisees, might be that my ministry would be able to go on by saving me from death. I am telling you that though I will avoid death at Herod's hands, I will finish my work by going to Jerusalem. Jesus' will be accomplished despite those who oppose him, those who reject him, those who ignore him. Which then leads us to verse 34, where he turns his attention more to Jerusalem and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as the hen gathers her brood under her wings. Jesus laments because as a result of their rejection of God and God's purposes through him, there is a coming destruction. Jesus is alluding to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the second half is difficult for us because it seems like the unwillingness of Jerusalem binds Jesus' hands, right? How I wanted to gather your children together, but you were unwilling. seems like their rejection defeats Jesus' purposes. And if the passage ended there, I might agree with you. Behold, your house is forsaken. It's not what I want, but your house is forsaken. But that's not the end of the passage. That though the house of Israel might be forsaken as they were in Israel, what happened after they were forsaken? They were restored to the promised land. And though Israel might be forsaken to the destruction and disbursement of the people after 70 AD, and though even the good news of the gospel would be taken as their primary inheritance to the Gentiles, yet it will not be forever taken from them, because he says, "And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He says there is a point in which you will recognize that I, who claim to come in the name of the Lord, am the very one you are to call blessed. Jesus' death will look like his end. The destruction of Jerusalem will look like the end for God's people. But the passage in Jesus' words do not end with forsaken, but with the promise that they will recognize him as the Blessed One. When Jesus says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," he is quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. But prior to that are the words of the psalm, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus is saying, even though your rejection will bring about the destruction of Jerusalem, even though my death will seem to be my defeat, even though the primary response to the gospel will depart from Israel for a while to the Gentiles, yet God's promises to Israel, God's promises of salvation, the promise of eternal life, though it looks like defeated, will be accomplished. The one that is rejected will be the cornerstone. Jesus, though rejected and defeated, would rise and finish his work on the third day. Jerusalem, though judged, would not be left without hope. God fulfills his promises. Jesus does what he says he will. That though we might feel like an outsider, though we might feel like we're not good enough, that we might want assurance by looking like one of the shiny, happy people that we know in life, those are not the reasons for our acceptance. That is not what we should look to for our sense of salvation. We look to Jesus. Hope is not knowing about Jesus, being around Jesus' people, being better than other people. Hope is Jesus, who is the way, because he is the Lord himself. And he will not fail to accomplish the promised salvation for his people. Let's pray. Lord, fix our gaze on Jesus and help us to cast aside anything that would keep us from striving towards Jesus, whether it is for the first time in our lives repenting of our sins or acknowledging ways, Lord, in which we have been distracted or put our hope in certain groups or certain practices or the ways of men. Or whether we, Lord, just need to be encouraged by the vision of the great feast that is promised for us. Would you fix our gaze on Jesus, the only way and the best? Amen.